We take a little hiatus from the book of Ephesians leading up to Easter. I want to deal with things that might be profitable in regards to the approach and subject of the death and resurrection of Christ. And this morning, I thought what I'd do is correct a very popular doctrine today that is utterly unscriptural and is responsible for much confusion and error in regards to the nature of Christ's earthly ministry, number one. And number two, it is also responsible for diminishing the centrality of the passion of Christ when he came to this world. In other words, they actually diminished the centrality of the death and resurrection of Christ, although they would be appalled that I would say that about them. But in the end, you can't escape it. And I'm talking about the doctrine of dispensationalism, and not just the broad aspect of it, but a very narrow aspect of it I'd like to talk about. And I want to read what I consider the most offensive, anti-Christian, and wicked note in the whole Schofield Reference Bible. And that's exactly how I view this. And you've heard me quote this so many times. Let me read the whole note, and I'm not going to respond to the whole thing, although we'll get the answer to the whole thing. I'll explain that. But this is what he writes, and it's in regards to the passage we read this morning in Matthew 16. We read verse 13 down through 20. And Peter confessed, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter's confession was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God." And then we're told that God revealed that to Peter. And so he acknowledged that you are the Messiah, the Son of a living God. And then Jesus said in verse 20, well, we're told what Jesus did. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. Don't tell anyone. There's a footnote on that verse. And this is what Mr. Schofield says, and you'll recognize the footnote. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, i.e. the covenanted king of a kingdom, promised to the Jews and at hand. The church, on the contrary, must be built upon testimony to him as crucified, risen from the dead, ascended and made head over all things to the church. The former testimony that Jesus is the Christ was ended. The new testimony that he's the Savior head of the church was not yet ready because the blood of the new covenant had not yet been shed. But our Lord begins to speak of his death and resurrection. It is a turning point of immense significance. Now, the premise that's being put forward here by Mr. Schofield is that Christ and his disciples, Christ came to be Israel's Messiah and to establish the Messianic kingdom. He came to sit on David's throne as Israel's Savior. The angel said to Mary, that's what he's going to do. That's why he's coming to the earth. And so Jesus and his disciples, under this premise, went out to convince the nation Jesus is our Messiah. This is the one who is to be the Messiah. He has come to establish his kingdom, to sit on David's throne. He's here. Now, if you will accept that fact and receive him as your Messiah, we're having our kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. How do we know? Because the Messiah is here. This is it. So they went around preaching that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, to convince the nation, and then they would receive him, and the kingdom would be established, and everything would be great, because that's what they were looking for, the establishment of that everlasting, eternal, messianic kingdom, which would supplant the old covenant Mosaic age. The problem is, under this premise of dispensationalism, this note, the problem is the Jews said, we don't want him as our Messiah. We reject him as our Messiah. And because they rejected him, well, the kingdom wouldn't be at hand after all, even though it was very dogmatically said it would. But it wouldn't be at hand after all because we're told that the kingdom was therefore because of that rejection. They wouldn't receive that message they've been trying to convince everybody of, that he's the Messiah. So therefore, because of that rejection, the kingdom was not going to be at hand. It was postponed. And he did something different, something else, because it's postponed. So he went to the cross, died for our sins, and became the head and savior of a mystery church. Ephesians 2 is not about Jew and Gentile coming together in the nation of Israel. Ephesians 2, in their mind, is about a brand new organization that starts at Pentecost called the church, and that doesn't have anything to do with Israel. Now, how do you read that into Ephesians 2 and 3? We've been studying that. That's crazy talk. And guess what? Their pews are filled and ours are empty. And there's no one who's going to accuse me of laying low on this kind of doctrine. I tell them. But they obviously don't want to hear it. So this is the premise. The kingdom was postponed. And 2,000 years later, it still hasn't come yet. Jesus isn't sitting on David's throne according to this doctrine. That's not until the millennium. And that's the premise of what we're dealing with here. It's still future, hasn't come. Now, there's an awful lot of error in that whole paradigm, to be sure. But all I'm going to do is refute one small, very narrow sliver of this premise. And by destroying that narrow sliver, the whole house of cards comes down. I mean, you only have to think about it a few moments. So in a sense, we do answer everything in that premise, but we're only going to do it by focusing on one small thing. And that's the very first statement that Mr. Schofield made. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. My premise is that is not true. And if it's not true, everything about the premise of a postponed kingdom put forward by the dispensationalists falls to the ground. My point in doing this isn't to say, ha-ha, you don't have the right doctrine, I can prove it wrong, so we're better than you. No, that's not the point. Yeah, I want you to see that it's wrong, but there's a positive to this. It's not just shooting down somebody else's views. The positive is we can believe what Christ says. So this is kind of a common theme we've been through for the last couple of years, and you can apply it to more than one subject. We can believe everything that Christ and his apostles and the angels of God Almighty have said and trust it. And we can believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is central to why he came, not an afterthought or a plan B. Once the first Jewish plan didn't work out. And the only excuse they had for that is, well, he's sovereign, he has omniscience. So he knew they'd say no. So it was a fake offer. What if they said yes? It's a fake offer? Well, now that you say yes, well, we can't do that because he's got to go to the cross. So that doesn't even make any sense. Either he meant, if he offered something he couldn't deliver, wouldn't deliver, then it's a phony presentation. And God doesn't operate that way. And I want us to understand that every word of the Lord is true, and I want you to understand why it had to be the way it was, and that Jesus was very wise in all that he did in his earthly ministry. So let's look at some of the facts here. And the first fact we'll look at is Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark. Now, this is pretty early on, Mark chapter 3, mind you. Schofield said in Matthew 16, no longer preaching Jesus is the Christ, but up until Matthew 16, that's what they were doing, trying to convince all of Israel, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Now watch him give sight to the blind, watch him heal lepers, watch him raise the dead, and he's the Messiah. And Daniel says, this is the time the Messiah is going to come. Don't you want the Messiah? And how could they say no? But that's not what was happening. Yes, Jesus performed these miracles, but we're going to see, as far as preaching that he was the Messiah, no. Mark chapter 3, let me get there myself. And remember, everybody, anyone that believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, this is their doctrine, whether they know it or not. I mean, if they're not even educated in their own theology, that's their problem. But the whole idea of a postponed kingdom is premised on this note of Schofield. Not that it all comes from Schofield, but what Schofield expressed, all dispensationalists are required to believe in order to be consistent with their, and they do, whether they understand it or not. So Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. So this is Mark 3. And they're already prepared to kill Jesus. It doesn't take long for their animosity and hatred to grow. The religious leaders of Israel wanted to kill him. And the Jewish leadership, as we know from the scripture, they envied Jesus. They would deliver him up to Pilate eventually to be killed. But even Pilate knew that they delivered him for envy's sake, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Pilate knew that. It was that obvious, okay? And Jesus spoke as one with authority. They did not. They just spoke as bullies. But being a bully doesn't mean you have moral authority. Jesus spoke as one with authority. They did not. Jesus had the power of God upon him, and he cleansed the lepers and caused the blind to see, and he raised the dead. They couldn't do any of those things. Jesus taught the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. And the average person could say, yeah, our leaders are bums. But they dare not say that to them because they had power. And so the people are intimidated. So he spoke to the common man things that in their conscience they know, this guy speaks truth. Not so much with the Pharisees. Sometimes they say, do as we say and not as we do. And you don't think people knew that? Maybe some didn't, but a lot of people would. They devour widows' houses. Don't you think the widow and her family catch on? What are these guys? Jesus was totally different. So he had the power, the grace, the authority, the moral authority. And they didn't have any of those things. From the beginning, they envied him and thus they hated him. And early on, they wanted to kill him. So from the very beginning, that power structure of Israel had it in for Jesus. Right? In the parable, they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. This is their reaction. This is the Bible commentary. This is the Jesus commentary of how things were. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. But he was trotting on their turf. It's just that bad. So they were willing to kill him, if we believe the New Testament. So Christ knew their intentions. He knew full well. And if he revealed, and this is what we're going to see, if he revealed right up front and declared to them all, I am the Messiah, he would not be able to accomplish all the things that he necessarily had to accomplish. And so what we discover is that Jesus, though he was the Christ, and he performed works to prove that he was, he muted and hid that message. The people weren't ready to hear it. The idea that he was trying to convince them, and if they would say yes, then the kingdom would come, is utterly false. And so I just want to show you that, no, the disciples had not, like the Schofield note in Matthew 16, the disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Well, right out of the get-go, Schofield's lying to you. Now, right up front, I'm just showing you that they wanted to kill him. Now, go to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. The Lord would only let his messiahship be known to a select few. Okay? Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. So this man had an unclean spirit possessed of a devil, and that demon that was inside him began to converse with Jesus. And as you find out when you read the Gospels, when devils and demons are speaking to Jesus about him, they only tell the truth. It doesn't say this, but I wonder if when you're in the imminent presence, you're before the creator of the world, God in the flesh, they couldn't lie to him. They knew it was useless. All they could do is speak the truth, right? Which men do too when they get in his presence too. I'm unclean, I'm unworthy, they all cry out, right? Well, even the devils do it. And they said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, here's Jesus, according to Schofield, out trying to convince the nation that he is the Holy One of God, the Messiah. And he's trying to convince everyone. Well, imagine all his beautiful teaching and miracles, and then even the devils confess him. I mean, that's like really like, okay, he's saying it, his followers say it, but how do we know he's really the Messiah? And then he's casting out devils, destroying them, opposing Satan, and the demons themselves say, you're the one. Well, that's a good, you know, you can use that testimony. It's even coming from the enemy. And when they said the truth, Jesus said, don't say that. Stop talking. He shut them down when they were speaking truth. That doesn't seem to match the premise of dispensational theology. It doesn't match the idea that the disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Now, I know these demons aren't the disciples, but he was shutting that message down that he was the Holy One of God. He rebuked them saying, hold thy peace. And all they said was, you are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? The devils are also acknowledging he has authority to destroy them. And he's telling them to shut up. It doesn't match, brethren, okay? Go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. And the devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, thou art Christ, Messiah. Thou art Christ, the Son of God. Again, more truth from more devils that he destroys, and they say, you're the one. And how does Jesus respond? And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. For they knew, and here's exactly what that means, for they knew that he was Christ. That's the specific reason he was shutting them down. Stop saying it. He closed their mouths. You will not declare that truth. That seems like a bad sales job on the part of Jesus. If Jesus is trying to convince everybody he's the Christ, you'd think him, let them acknowledge it. He doesn't want them to say it. Now, you may ask, well, why would he do that? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's just first find out that what Mr. Schofield said is utterly false and contrary to what we read in Scripture. Now, of course, we have the passage in Matthew 16, which we've read, but just to remind us, because it's so pivotal, and it's where that Schofield note comes from. In Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And people had different opinions. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Wait a minute. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ in this up to this point, Schofield says. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You know, some say you're this, some say you're that. You might be Elijah, the prophet to come. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of a living God. Now, that shouldn't be too shocking because they'd been preaching that all over the countryside up until Matthew 16, according to the dispensationalists. But what did Jesus say to Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father revealed it to you, who is in heaven. In other words, Peter got this knowledge by a divine revelation from the Father. Doesn't that kind of discount the idea they'd all been going out, preaching everywhere this truth, and we find out Peter made this confession by inspiration and by divine revelation? So obviously, Jesus didn't come and say, look, I'm the Messiah. Here's all the reasons why. Now, when you go out, that's what you preach. I'm the Messiah. We got to get these people to believe it. And here's Jesus saying in Matthew 16, the only way you know this is by divine revelation. In other words, it was true. He was the Christ. But the idea that they had been going around preaching that, the passage itself that Mr. Schofield says they've been doing that up to this point, just belies that whole argument, it would seem. In verse 20, he charged that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He's saying not to devils now, he's saying to his apostles, do not teach this to people. Okay? Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And starting at verse 27. Well, this is the same thing. Who do men say that I am? Okay, this is just a parallel account. And Peter said in the end of verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Again, I thought they were trying to convince the nation. If the nation would say yes, then the kingdom would come. But he's saying, don't tell people this. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and starting at verse 18. And it came to pass that as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? So this is another parallel text. Okay? In Peter's confession in verse 20, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Who am I? He said, the Christ of God, the Messiah who comes from God Almighty. Verse 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, let's go to Matthew. So they all say the same thing, see? So now let's go back to Matthew 13. This is before Matthew 16, before, and up to, in Matthew 13, they're still proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ to all of Israel, according to Cyrus Ingerson Schofield and dispensationalism. Now, we're in the phase, supposedly, where they're still preaching this. Matthew 13, and, well, let's take a look at verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. All right, so he gives the parable of the sower. I'm not so much interested in the parable, because that's not why we're here, okay? But jump down to verse 9. He concludes his parable by saying, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of Christ. Okay. But to them it is not given. Well, that sort of matches the idea of don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Let them see my miracles. Let them know I'm from God. But let's not spell that out. It's not given for them to know. So I speak to them in veiled language, in parables. Because they're wondering, why don't you speak plainly to them? No, he's not doing that. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, so even if I told them, they won't believe, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Remember, Christ was a root out of dry ground. He knew the hardness of their heart. He would not cast his pearls before swine. The idea that he's trying to convince the nation to believe him, then we can have a check mark in the yes column, and then the kingdom could come. Brethren, it's not what the Bible teaches. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 14, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. They'd watch his miracles. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. See, they don't want to. And hear with their ears. They don't want to. And should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So Jesus was speaking in veiled language to the population at large because of their hard-heartedness and because of their unbelief. And ultimately what he doesn't want to do is stir them up into a messianic fervor because they don't understand the kingdom of God. They have a carnal view of the messianic kingdom. And if he comes out of the gate saying, I am the Messiah, now watch these miracles, he wouldn't be able to do what he came to do. The cross has to come, but it can't come too soon. It has to be at God's appointed time. They are not spiritually prepared to hear this message that he is the Christ. And so, Mr. Schofield, remember, this is before Matthew 16, where Schofield says, this is the turning point of immense significance. Up till now, he'd been preaching plainly to the people that he's trying to convince them, I'm the Christ. He's speaking to them in parables so that they won't believe and be healed because he already knows they are hard heart. He isn't going to share his blessings with them. It's for a remnant. Look, this does not match at all that note I read to you on page 1022 of the Schofield Reference Bible. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. A little interesting comparison here. It's a little bit of an inference here to make, but I think you'll be able to see the point. Mark 5 and verse 18 and 19. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil... Now, Jesus healed the man, right? He had been possessed of the devil. Prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. So, no, you can't come with me, but tell you what, you go back home and tell everybody about how you were healed of this evil spirit. Jesus didn't have a problem with him going back and doing that, okay? No, I didn't mention anything about the Christ, but go back and tell them you've been healed by the power of God. Tell them what happened. So Jesus is fine with that. Now, if you go to chapter 5 and verse 41, different situation. Here's a young girl, 12 years old. She died, and Jesus is raising her from the dead. Verse 41, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Yeah, resurrection will do that to people. Verse 43, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it. So in the one instance, he heals a person who had been possessed of a devil. Go tell people that I healed you. That's okay. But when he raises the dead, he says, don't tell anyone I did this. No, why would he say that? They didn't mention anything about Christ. We're not told why he didn't say it, but I would judge there's a difference between casting out a devil and raising the dead. Casting out a devil could be the work of a great prophet or man of God. But to raise the dead, the power of life and death, the jump to the Messiahship is so short. Jesus said, don't tell anyone this one. See, Jesus was always working to mute that confession because they were not prepared for it. Now watch this. Go to John 6. And this is an important one. John 6. John 6 and starting at verse 9. There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves. And I know we're jumping in on things, but I know you'll see where we're at. Which had five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, this is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, okay? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, number about 5,000. Many will conjecture, 5,000 men, but there were probably women and children there, so they could have been 10 or 15,000 people. But let's not even worry about that detail. 5,000 is enough. And Jesus took the loaves. Now remember, five loaves of bread and two small fishes. This isn't two whales, two small fishes, five loaves of bread. 5,000 people at minimum. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Now, we know the story. They passed out all the food. Everybody ate to their full. Then they went and collected what was left over. What was left over was more than what they started with. And everybody says, well, how is it going to feed all us? You know what? We didn't see a bunch of Coleman coolers keeping this stuff. They just kept coming out of the baskets. They were on passing. Here, you mean seconds? Here. And everybody instantly knew, what kind of miracle is this? You can't escape it, okay? So then we get down to verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now that's a reference to his being the Messiah. I'll show you that in a minute. But this is the prophet that we're told would come into the world. In other words, this is obviously the Messiah. They're recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, we'll make some observation on that, but keep your finger here, and let's go to Deuteronomy 18. I want you to understand they are recognizing him as Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, and starting at verse 15. Remember, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. That's what they said there in John 6. So in Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15. Okay? Moses. The Lord thy God, he says, will raise up unto thee, unto you, the children of Israel, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. He'll be descended from the children of Israel, and of the tribe of Judah specifically, like unto me. See, God's going to send a prophet like unto me, like unto Moses. He means myself. Unto him shall ye hearken. When this prophet comes that God will send, you have the obligation to obey him. Verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. They were afraid when God showed up, right? Because he was holy and they were not. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, this is Moses speaking, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. And then the Lord says, I will raise them up, speaking to Moses. And Moses is now communicating this to the children of Israel. God would raise up unto the children of Israel a prophet from among their brethren, verse 18, like unto thee, Moses, the first Moses, the second Moses, the first lawgiver of the old covenant, and then the lawgiver of the new covenant, who is the Messiah, Christ. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, that prophet that shall come, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Well, in John chapter 6, when the people saw him feed the thousands with like virtually nothing, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now here's the thing you got to realize. The people were declaring him the Messiah. When they said, this is the man Moses was talking about. Well, how do we know they understood that prophet that should come as necessarily being the Messiah? Because what did they seek to do? They sought to make him king. Well, that's what Messiah is, the king of Israel. That prophet that should come, and by their action saying, this is that prophet, come, let us make him king. They're recognizing his messiahship. This is the messianic time when the Messiah is supposed to come up. This is the prophet that should come. Now let's make him the Messiah. Their desire is to enthrone him on the throne of David and in that moment make him the king. His miracles proved it, and it revealed that they understood he was the Messiah and they wanted to install him as such. But Jesus put a stop to it. When we read the parallel accounts, what he did was he escaped from their midst, and then he said to the disciples, get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake. Well, aren't you going to come with him? No, no, get in the boat and go to the other side. He sent the apostles this way, and he escaped the people, and he went that way, went up into a high mountain by himself and prayed. So here they are, 5,000, maybe 10 or 15,000 Jews saying, "You're the Messiah. Let us make you the Messiah now. You're the Holy One of God. You're the prophet that should come." They're acknowledging his messiahship. So they want to make him king right then. And Jesus diffuses the whole messianic fervor by sending the disciples that way, the people that way. And he escaped and went by himself. And the whole thing's diffused. What did he do that for? If he's trying to convince everybody that he's the Messiah, and if they would say yes, then they could have their kingdom. Well, they're saying yes. And he says, "I'll have no part of this." How can that note that I read from Mr. Schofield, how could it even begin to be believed? And never mind the very first part of it. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. No, it's the opposite. The only person that he acknowledged it to, well, of course, when Peter said it and his apostles in private, but you had the woman at the well that came to the well. And Jesus says, and she says, "Of the Messiah that shall come." And then he said, "I am he." That's the only instance. And she was from the outskirts, and Jesus knew her. And she had not much influence with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the population at large in Jerusalem. See, Jesus kept it very, very limited and muted to just a very narrow group of people he entrusted it with. It could not be brought to the population at large. Now, why is that? Number one, I think this last text in John 6 proves it. Once they specifically identified him as Messiah, they were immediately prepared to make him a temporal king right then, because in their minds, the messianic kingdom is the overthrow of the Roman domination, the inheritance of all the earth. And they thought the inheritance of the Gentiles meant the Gentiles could be our slaves. They'll be righteous Gentiles, so we'll give them a clean quarters and everything. But they'd be our righteous slaves. And then at Dallas Theological Seminary, that's what they taught, and that's what Dwight Pentecost. Yeah, they'll be, you know, slaves in that generation, but, you know, hey, something. Really? Well, no, that's not the kingdom of Christ. That's the carnal interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And Steve Brown had the audacity to get on Christian radio on WARV and say, the doctrine of the... He just didn't have a problem with the doctrine of the Pharisees. He had a problem with their living. Hey, Mr. Brown, he had a problem with their living, yes. And he had a problem with their doctrine. It's called the leaven of the Pharisees. And it even says in one of the Gospels, he had a problem with their doctrine. I don't know how he... But this, see, this is all dispensational thinking. The scribes and Pharisees were literalists. And we're literalists. So we're as conservative as the Jews. What, that crucified him? Why was Jesus containing this truth? Because the people didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, and they weren't prepared for that identification. As soon as they recognized him as such, and they went to enthrone him as king, what do you think the scribes and Pharisees go? There's going to be no more waiting. He needs to die now. And that brings up another point of why he hid this message or let it be quarantined like the coronavirus. He was going to contain that message because they weren't prepared to hear it. And because the Lord had to fulfill all prophecy, and there were things he had to do, which means that message had to be muted, because he had to heal the blind and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and rebuke the Jewish leadership. And in Olivet Discourse, which is not until Matthew 24, had to be given. And the whole book of Revelation is structured over the Olivet Discourse. It's like the Olivet Discourse stretched out. And almost all prophetic references by the apostles and the epistles are echoing and responding to that Olivet Discourse. Jesus couldn't all of a sudden be crucified, no Olivet Discourse, no Matthew 23, no raising of that 12-year-old girl. He's supposed to come out of the gate and say this? No, he knew they're not ready to receive it, and I'm not giving it to them. In fact, I'll speak to them in parables because I know them. And even when they did confess him, in one of the other parallel accounts, maybe it's in this one, but when they, you know, they fed the 5,000, they said, "Oh, he's the Messiah. Let's make him king." And then Jesus escaped their midst. He wasn't going to have anything to do with it. Later on, Jesus said, "Yeah, you confess the truth, but you enjoyed it because I fed your bellies. Yeah, I fed your bellies. I'm the guy to be the Messiah. I'm sorry. That's not why I came. See? Jesus had too much to fulfill. And if he confessed right up front that he was the Messiah with these signs and wonders, the cross would become prematurely and not at the ordained time. These people could not control themselves. This text is proof of it. They're going to come and take him by force. That's a strange thing. And the word force does mean force there. I mean, the Greek word. They're going, if they had to, they'd force him. You need to be the king. Why were they so excited? Because they couldn't wait for the Gentiles to be grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel and for this spiritual kingdom. No. Material, immediate gratification. And Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do with that understanding. There's another reason that Jesus hid this message. What was the charge the Jews gave to Pilate to have Pilate, the Roman leader, put him to death? Now, when they took Jesus before the Jewish leadership, he's guilty of blasphemy, therefore he needs to die. Well, the Roman state isn't going to execute Jesus for blasphemy. The Jews would. But when they bring him to Rome, they came up with a different charge, one that Rome would care about. He's guilty of sedition. And then they said, and Pilate says, I got to release him. They said, no, here's the king of the Jews. You can have him. Well, why was Pilate saying that? We'll get to that, but Pilate, here's the king of the Jews. They say, no, we have no king but Caesar. The charge was that Jesus was an insurrectionist, and if he's the Messiah, and he's going around preaching that he's the king, that means we're going to overthrow the Roman state. We're going to rule the world. Rome will look at that from their perspective as a seditious act. He's looking to overthrow us. He's a king. Caesar's king. And then the Jews, lying, say, oh, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, we love Caesar. It's like they're lying, buttering him up. But they want him to be executed for sedition. If Jesus had been doing what Schofield had been saying, under Roman law, he would deserve to die. Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was, and his disciples were not going around proclaiming that he was the king, not Caesar. Oh, he wasn't doing that. He's saying, stop saying that. Don't do that. Oh, you can know, but keep it to yourself. Now, he wasn't guilty of sedition. Why is that? Well, even, you know, Pilate did care. So, are you the king? It isn't Caesar that's king? You're Israel's Messiah? Art thou a king? Pilate said to him. And what did Jesus say? Thou sayest. And people say, what's he mean by that? Are you a king? Jesus said, you said that. Did you hear that from me? Or maybe somebody else told you. What was Jesus saying? No one heard that from me. He says, but aren't you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this earthly realm, then my servants would fight, but I wouldn't be here in this position. But they're not fighting. In fact, I told them to put up their swords. And Pilate's, oh, so this is some kind of spiritual, mystical kingdom. You're not looking to overthrow Rome. And Pilate marches right out and properly says, I find no fault in this man. And he even says, yeah, he's the king of the Jews, but he's not a seditionist. This is some spiritual kingdom that we don't care about. Pilate was right to say not guilty of sedition. He was wrong to cave to the Jewish pressure. It's amazing that they had that pressure over a Roman ruler. Boy, they must really know how to play the game, you know, really well. They're not dummies. But they got him in a corner and forced Pilate to do what was against what he knew was right, really. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Of course, he also said, my kingdom does not come by observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's what we're born again into. And so there's no sedition. And lastly, one more text, Luke 24. And this is a really, really important one. It tells us so much and gives us a little bit more insight. Luke 24. Christ has to first suffer and die before he can sit on the throne of David. To say that the disciples have been claiming Jesus is the Messiah, if the Jews had accepted it, that kingdom would have come, is utterly false and unscriptural, because Jesus, the Messiah, must suffer and die before he can sit on David's throne. And if that's true, how could he be illegitimately offering them a kingdom which he was not prepared to establish until he shed his blood? And secondly, and both these points are going to be brought out in this passage, the preaching of him being Christ explicitly. Now, here's a real simple observation. Didn't start until the day of Pentecost. Schofield's saying, oh, it was all through his ministry up until Matthew 16. Then he says, I'm not going to preach that anymore because I'm going to start a mystery church age. No more Messiah talk. No, he was not preaching that. In fact, that message didn't come until Pentecost. Now let's take a look at Luke 24. And this is Jesus in his post-resurrection estate just prior to his ascension, revealing himself to his disciples. And we pick it up at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Christ came to fulfill all that was written in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning him. He is saying this after his death and resurrection. This is a post-resurrection declaration. He's saying, I had to do all this. Could he have established his kingdom without going to the cross? What would that kingdom look like? You mean the Jews would dwell with him forever, at peace with him, without their blood, their sins being atoned for? That can't happen. It's necessary that everything I did happen before I can ascend to the right hand of my Father and occupy that throne and establish that kingdom on the throne of David at his right hand, where the throne of David originated, if you remember that three-part series from years and years ago. I'll preach it again sometime. So it was necessary. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus says to them, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me, and I'll rise again the third day. And the disciples are, No, you can't go to the cross. And when they try to take him, Peter takes out his sword to fight. He can't take Jesus to the cross. They don't even understand that Jesus must die and rise again. Even the disciples weren't prepared yet. But now, after his death and resurrection, he opens their understanding. What does he open their understanding to? Because remember, after he was crucified, they're all hiding in an upper room. Remember the two walking along the road, and like, we thought it would have been him that redeemed Israel, but it all fell apart. They didn't understand. They thought of the same kind of kingdom the rest of the Jews were thinking of. Now, he now opens their understanding, verse 46, and said unto them, read it in conjunction with verse 45, then opened at that time, in his post-resurrection appearance here, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, comma, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. They are now learning it was necessary in order for the Messiah to ever occupy that throne. It behooved Christ to suffer and die. Keep your finger here and go to Acts 17. If you want confirmation of that fact, in Acts 17 and verse 3, this is what we read. Well, we can read verse 2 in conjunction with it. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Well, he's preaching it plainly there. And what did he teach them? That it was necessary that the Messiah suffer, that Messiah must needs have suffered and rise from the dead. There's no Messiah without the cross and resurrection. And then he plainly says to them here, and he is the Christ, right? In Acts chapter 3. Same kind of thing. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, that the Messiah, should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. There's no kingdom without this. It was necessary that Christ suffer. And of course, and even in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, you crucified him, and he was the Messiah. And now in his resurrection sits on David's throne. They were explicitly teaching that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to die and rise again first before he could occupy that throne. And so, brethren, and this is leading up, this is Luke 24, right? This is the end of the book. When you look at the parallel accounts, this is at the time he gives them the Great Commission, and then he ascends. The Great Commission would start in earnest on the day of Pentecost, after he opened their understanding. Even as he went to the cross, they ran away and were sad, not understanding. They weren't prepared, even themselves, for the message that he was the Christ. But Peter allowed them to know it. The Lord allowed them to know it, but he didn't expound on it fully. He wanted all the groundwork laid, so after he was gone, all the pieces would come together by virtue of the Comforter who would teach them all things. And then with power and authority, they taught that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of a living God. All you got to do is read the Gospels and how they weren't supposed to tell people that. Then read the book of Acts, and that's the only thing they talk about. The Great Commission starts on the day of Pentecost. Not when he sent out the 12 in the Gospels, not when he sent out the 70. All they did when they went is they preached that the kingdom was at hand. They ought to repent. The kingdom was, it was very vague and very general. They weren't going around saying he's the Christ. You'd have revolution in the streets. They'd be looking to drag him, put a sword in his hand, and let's go. Jesus would have none of it. So when Mr. Schofield says the disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, it's a false premise. Jesus was not going to postpone his kingdom. If he said it was at hand, we know this from first century Pharisee teaching. When he said it was at hand, that means it was at hand. If he says it doesn't come by observation, then it isn't going to be a cubal city that comes out of the sky. If he says it's within you, then it's obviously a thing that the unconverted don't perceive, but the elect do. And it's everlasting. And it's going to the kingdom of Christ, which now is, which we're born again into, is going to continue forever. And as we walk in our material bodies on this earth, we know it by experience and by faith and by the indwelling of the Spirit, which other people can't verify. But when we leave this sin-cursed earth and we dwell with him in eternity forever, then we see in a way we only believed before. We may have believed with all rigor, but to see is quite a different thing. And so the kingdom was not postponed. It came as prophesied. And what dispensationalism have done is, see how what I mean, they've minimized the centrality of the death and resurrection of Christ because they've separated it from his kingdom. And brethren, honestly, I want to say that's heresy. I don't know how much worse it can get. It's to completely miss the idea that Jesus did everything right while on this earth and he did not have a failed kingdom that had to be postponed. He had utter and total victory. But it was only the elect that received that blessing. The same is true today. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.